In the verses of Scripture that we just read, the Apostle Paul is describing the armor of a Roman soldier in the first century. And this is what it looked like. And you'll notice that he mentioned several things specifically. Then he compared this to the armor that you and I should put on spiritually speaking. Not literally, but spiritually. Because we are soldiers of the cross. How many of you all are saved today? Say amen. Amen. Okay, you're in the army of the Lord. You are in the army of the Lord. And so the Apostle Paul says this is what we need to do spiritually. He said that we need to put on the helmet of salvation. Now, if you're in a battle, a head wound is almost always fatal. You've got to protect your head. And I think that for the believer, this speaks of protecting our minds. All sin starts in the mind. So we've got to protect our heads. We've got to protect our minds. We've got to watch the way that we think. We got to watch what goes into our mind through the eyes and through the ears. Then he talks about the breastplate of righteousness. And you know, as believers, we have received the righteousness of Christ. And that has been imputed to us when we got saved. That's imputed righteousness. Then we spend a lifetime trying to get all of that righteousness that he has placed on the inside to the outside. That's imparted righteousness. And we need to put on display the righteousness of Christ. In other words, saved people ought to live like saved people. Amen? So that's the breastplate of righteousness. Jesus said, let your good works shine like a light that men may see them and glorify God which is in heaven. Then he talks about the belt. The King James calls it the girdle of truth. You know, we're living in a day and time when people think that truth is whatever you want it to be. Have you ever heard somebody talk about my truth? They say, well, I've got to speak my truth. Let me say this very, very plainly. And I want to say this as kindly as I can, but I also want to say it very boldly. There is no such thing as your truth or my truth. There is only the truth. And it's right here in the Word of God. And so we've got to be grounded in the truth. We've got to get in God's Word every day and put on the girdle of truth. And he talks about the shield of faith. The Bible says without faith, it's impossible to please God. The Christian life begins by putting our faith in Christ. It begins in faith. The Bible teaches that we are not saved by works. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And then we live by faith. So the Christian life starts in faith, and then we live by faith day to day. And he talks about the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And the Bible says that it's sharper than any two-edged sword. If you ever witness to somebody and they say, no sense talking to me, I don't believe the Bible is God's Word. Hey, give it to them anyway. You don't have to believe that a sword is real in order for it to cut. So just give it to them anyway. And then he talks about the feet protected by the gospel, feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In Bible days, a Roman soldier wore shoes that had cleats on the bottom so that he could get a good firm standing while he did hand-to-hand combat. Let me tell you something. You and I need to be grounded in the fact that we are saved by grace through faith. That's the gospel. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So the Apostle Paul describes the armor of a Roman soldier. And what he's telling us is this. He's telling us that we are soldiers of the cross. And I want to preach on that today in honor of Veterans Day this Friday. Now, when it comes to literal war, I think we will all agree that war is a terrible thing. Nobody in their right mind wants war. Robert E. Lee, the Civil War general, said, "It is well that war is so terrible. Otherwise, we should grow too fond of it." George Santayana said, only the dead have seen the end of war. And Dwight D. Eisenhower, the great World War II general, said, I hate war as only a soldier who has lived it can, only as one who has seen its brutality, its futility, and its stupidity. I think we can all agree that war is a terrible thing. But unfortunately, there will always be war until Jesus Christ returns. There is not going to be peace on earth, permanent peace, until the Prince of Peace arrives. because of the evil that lurks in the heart of men, there will always be somebody that wants to take your freedom. There will always be somebody that wants to take your land. There will always be somebody that wants to spread their ideology by force and by conquest. In the Cold War, it was the communists. Now, it's the radical Islamists. And for that reason, war is a reality. And because war is reality, we need to thank God for those who have been willing to serve. We need to thank God for those who have served and are serving. Someone said it like this: it is the veteran, not the preacher, who has given us freedom of religion. It is the veteran, not the reporter, who has given us freedom of the press. It is the veteran, not the poet, who has given us freedom of speech. It is the veteran, not the community organizer, who has given us freedom to assemble. It is the veteran, not the lawyer, who has given us the right to a fair trial. It is the veteran, not the politician, who has given us the right to vote. It is the veteran who salutes the flag, who fights under the flag, and whose coffin will be draped by a flag. And the veteran is the reason we should all honor the flag. May God bless our veterans. How about another nice round of applause for the veterans? World War II qualifies as the most hellish war in history. World War II involved 61 countries with a combined population of 1.7 billion people. Now, in those days, 1.7 billion represented three-fourths of the world's population. So three-fourths of the world's population was affected by World War II. In terms of money, it cost more than $1 trillion. In terms of human lives, it cost the lives of 55 million people. 25 of them were military personnel, 30 million were civilians. So there were actually more civilians killed than military personnel during World War II. Now there is another war that is coming to this planet just before Jesus Christ returns. And the book of Revelation calls it the Battle of Armageddon. And it will make World War II look small. The Bible teaches that the nations of the world are going to converge upon the tiny nation of Israel, and that the casualties will not number into the millions, but into the billions. The Bible says that the blood in the Valley of Megiddo will run as deep as the horses' bridles, and that it will take 7 months to bury the dead. I don't want to preach today on the Battle of Armageddon, and I don't want to preach today on literal war. But instead, I would like to tie together Veterans Day with what the Bible says about you and I, soldiers of the cross. Oftentimes, the Bible compares being a Christian to being a good soldier. For example, in 2 Timothy 2, 3, it says 3 through 5, I decided to only use verse 3, so just kind of ignore that part right there. That's my fault. But it says, thou therefore endure hardness as a what? Say it out loud. As a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Hey, are you a good soldier of Jesus Christ? Well, that's what we are told to do. We are told to endure hardness like a good soldier. In Ephesians 6:13, which we read a moment ago, it says, wherefore take unto you the what? The whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. There is a hymn that we sometimes sing that says, stand up for Jesus. Read it out loud, ye soldiers of the cross. What I'd like to do today is give you three things that it's going to take to be a good soldier. Three things that it's going to take to be a soldier of the cross. Are you ready for them? Say amen. Number one, if you're going to be a good soldier, it's going to take complete submission to authority. Complete submission to authority. Now, whether we always agree with him or not, the truth is this nation only has one commander in chief, and that's the President of the United States. Well, as soldiers of the cross, we have one commander in chief, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. This sign was seen in an army barracks. It says two army rules. Rule number one, the commanding officer is always right. Rule number two, if the commanding officer is not right, see number one. The question that we're asking today is this. Are we obeying the commands of our commander-in-chief? Are we taking his commands seriously? You do realize that in the military, they don't give suggestions, they give commands. Well, let me show you what our commander-in-chief has said. In Matthew 28:18, our commander said, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." Now, you say, well, what does that word power mean? Well, let me give you a little Greek lesson quickly, all right? There are two words that are translated into the English word power in the New Testament. The first word is the word dunamis. It's the word from which we get the word dynamite. And it means the power to do great things. It means miracle-working power. That's the word that is used in Romans 1 when the Apostle Paul says that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. When we talk about having the Holy Spirit's power on our life to live right, that's the word. But there is another word that is translated into the word power, and that's the Greek word exousia, and it means authority or jurisdiction. That's the word that is used in Matthew 28:18. When Jesus said, "All power is given unto me," it literally means all authority is given unto me. Now, what does that mean to us? It means he has the right to tell us what to do if we're saved. Say amen. It means he has the right to issue the commands and he expects us to obey them. Shortly after joining the army, a young recruit went to his commanding officer one day and he asked for a day pass to attend a wedding. And his commanding officer said, "I'll give you the pass, but you have to be back by 7 p.m. And the young recruit said, "But sir, you don't understand. I'm in the wedding." And his commanding officer said, "No, you don't understand. You're in the army." Now, I've come today to ask you this. Do you understand that you're in the army of the Lord? And do you understand that he expects us to obey his commands? For example, he has commanded us to be faithful to the house of God. And when we're not faithful to the house of God, and we don't have a good reason, we're AWOL. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25 says, "Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together," that means church attendance, "as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching." I've come here today to ask you, are you taking this command seriously? Well, if not, you are AWOL. Let me give you another example. We are commanded by our commander-in-chief, by our commanding officer, to pay our tithes. The Bible says in Proverbs 3:9, "Honor the Lord with thy substance and with the what? The first fruits of all thine increase." And the word first fruits there is a reference to our tithes. So if we're not taking it seriously, then we are not submitting to his authority. And we cannot consider ourselves to be a good soldier if we're not completely submitted to his authority. All right, let me give you another example. In 1 Thessalonians 5:17, three simple words: pray without ceasing. Does that sound like a suggestion or a command? That's a command. And if we're not praying regularly, and if we're not praying diligently, then we are disobedient. We are not completely submitted to his authority. Let me give you another example. The Bible commands us to witness to others, to help bring others to Christ. The Bible says in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses." Does it say you might be? No, it says you shall be witnesses. That, ladies and gentlemen, is a command. And if we are not regularly sharing our faith with others, we cannot consider ourselves to be a good soldier. Now, let me tell you this. When you're in the military, it is a serious thing to disobey a direct order. It's a big deal. It is a serious thing. Matter of fact, I looked it up. I want to read from the Uniform Code of Military Justice, Section 892, Article 92. It says, "Any person subject to this chapter who, number one, violates or fails to obey any lawful general order or regulation, number two, having knowledge of any other lawful order issued by any member of the armed forces, which it is his duty to obey, fails to obey the order, or number three, is derelict in the performance of his duties, shall be punished as a court-martial may dire. Now, let me tell you something. It's a serious thing if you're in the military to disobey a direct order. It'll be a great day. Listen, it'll be a great day when the army of the Lord takes his commands as seriously as the military takes their commands. That, ladies and gentlemen, will be a great day. No doubt there are many people in this room today that if we were in the actual military and if we took our orders as lightly as we do his orders, we would have already been court-martialed. And so if we are going to be a good soldier of the cross, number one, there must be a complete submission to authority. That's number one. All right, let me give you a second thing. Number two, if you're going to be a good soldier, you must have a conquering spirit over the adversary. You must have a conquering spirit over the adversary. Let me tell you something. There's no substitute for victory. I think it was it MacArthur who said that? There is no substitute for victory. Now, you may say, well, Pastor, I understand that. We need to walk in victory. We sing, oh, victory in Jesus, and we need to walk in victory. The question is, who is our adversary? Who are we fighting against? Well, number one, our adversary is the devil, and the devil is our infernal enemy. In 1 Peter 5:8, it says, be sober, be vigilant, because you're what? Your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. You know, too many times we think of people as the enemy. But the Bible says in the verses that we just read that our battle is not against flesh and blood. Let me read it to you again. Ephesians 6 and verse 12. For we wrestle or fight not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. You know what that means? It means our enemy is not the drug trafficker. It's the demonic spirit that is controlling the drug trafficker. Our enemy is not the abortion doctor. It's the demonic spirit controlling the abortion doctor. Our enemy is not the pornographer. It is the demonic spirit that is controlling the pornographer. Our enemy is not flesh and blood. Our enemy is against our adversary, the devil. Warren Wiersbe said it like this. He said the important point, he was talking about that verse, that very verse. And he said the important point is that our battle is not against human beings. It is against spiritual powers. We are wasting our time fighting people when we ought to be fighting the devil who seeks to control people and make them oppose the work of God. So number one, our adversary or our enemy, if we're going to have a conquering spirit over the adversary, number one, it's the devil. He is our infernal enemy. Number two, our enemy is the flesh. That's our internal enemy. Now, when I talk about the flesh, I'm talking about that sin nature that we're all born with. It's that nature that makes it easier to do wrong than to do right. It's that proclivity that we have to sin. And we have to deal with it every single day. I think so much of what we blame on the devil is actually the result of our own flesh. I told you in another sermon about a little boy who kicked his sister and then he spit on her. And when his mom saw it, she was irate. And she looked at the little boy and said, "The devil made you do it." He said, "No, ma'am." He said, "The devil told me to kick her, but spitting on her was my idea." I think we would be shocked how much of our sin is our idea. We have a flesh that we have to contend with. I want to share with you an illustration I found this week that I've never used before, and it really spoke to my heart, and I hope that it does yours as well. I want to show you a picture of a man whose name is John. Well, yeah, let's go back to the quote. Let me read the quote first. I'm sorry I skipped over it. Let me read the quote, and then I want to give you an illustration. Mark Bubeck, in his book, The Adversary, he put it like this. He said, "The flesh is a built-in law of failure." Boy, that's a pretty good quote right there. He said, "The flesh, that is our sin nature, is a built-in law of failure, making it impossible for the natural man to please or serve God. It is a compulsive inner force inherited from man's fall, which expresses itself in general and specific rebellion against God and his righteousness. The flesh can never be reformed or improved. The only hope for escape from the law of the flesh is its total execution and replacement by a new life in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now listen to me. The Bible says that when we get saved, the Holy Spirit comes to live inside of us. And then the Bible says that we're supposed to do this. Every single day, we're supposed to ask the Spirit inside of us to crucify the flesh. That's the word that the Bible uses. We're to figuratively ask the Holy Spirit in prayer to crucify the flesh. Now, here's what that means. That means if we're not walking in victory, it's our fault. We can't blame the devil, because the Bible says greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And you can't even blame the flesh, because you can ask the Holy Spirit to crucify the flesh. And if we ask him in faith, then we have to believe that he's willing and able to do it. Amen? Now, let me get to the illustration that I almost gave too soon. It involves this man right here. His name's John Mason Brown. Now, who was John Mason Brown? Well, back several years ago, he was a critic. He was a theatrical critic. He would attend Broadway plays, and then he would write his reviews on Broadway plays. So he was a theatrical critic. Later, he became an author, and then he became a famous lecturer, and he was traveling from place to place giving lectures. Well, when he had first become a lecturer, when he stood before the crowd, he was always extremely nervous because he had never done a lot of public speaking. And one day, he was giving a lecture to a large group of people at the Metropolitan Art Museum. He was nervous anyway. Then something happened that made him even more nervous. As he stood and addressed the crowd, he noticed out of the corner of his eye that there was somebody over on this side that was mocking him. Every time he would make a gesture, they would make the same gesture. Every time he'd raise an arm, they would raise an arm. And he didn't want to look because he didn't want to get distracted, but he was seeing this out of the corner of his eye. He'd raise an arm, they would raise an arm. He'd turn, and they would turn. And he thought, why are they mocking me like this? Why don't they just leave? He finally stopped his lecture, and he said, listen, if anybody in here is not enjoying this lecture, you are free to leave right now. And then he waited, and nobody left. He went on with his speech, and they continued to mock his gestures. It was a full 10 minutes after that he finally realized that what he was seeing was his own shadow against the wall. I'm so thankful that's never happened to me. Now, I want to ask you a question, all right? And I want you to answer out loud. Was his shadow real? Yes. Did his shadow have the power in reality to control him? No. But did he allow it to control him for a period of time? Yes. That's a great illustration of the flesh. Let me tell you something. Christ has the power to crucify the flesh. We don't have to let the flesh control us, but sometimes we allow it to. Sometimes we allow it to. Isn't that a wonderful example of illustration of what we need to do? Oh, I hope and pray that we'll take that to heart today. And I hope that we'll include every day in our morning prayers, oh Lord, I pray that you'll help me today to resist the devil, and I pray that you will crucify the flesh. Crucify the flesh. Make that a part of your daily prayer life. Fill me with the Spirit and crucify the flesh. So, we have three adversaries. There is the devil. That is our infernal enemy. Number two, there is the flesh. That's our internal enemy. But then number three, there is the world, and that's our external enemy. Now, when the Bible says that our enemy is the world, listen, it's not talking about the world of nature. It's not talking about the physical world. The Bible said God created that world and said it was good. It's not talking about the world of people. God so loved that world that he sent his son to die on the cross. When it talks about the world being our enemy, it's talking about the ungodly world system in which we live. We talk about worldly ideas. Those are ideas that are not biblical. We talk about worldly philosophies. Those are philosophies that are not biblical. Sometimes we talk about worldly entertainment. You don't hear much preaching about that nowadays. But we hear about worldly entertainment. That's forms of entertainment that would not be holy and righteous and pleasing to God. When we allow worldliness to come into our lives, do you know what we're doing? We are collaborating with the enemy. We are literally collaborating with the enemy. I'll give you a verse on that. Look on the screen at James chapter 4 and verse 4. It says, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship with the world is what? Enmity with God. Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the what? Is the enemy of God. Now, ladies and gentlemen, we have a sworn duty from our commander in chief to get that which is worldly out of our lives. The great preacher Charles Haddon Spurgeon said this. He said, put your finger on any page of church history when the church was successful in its mission, and here is what you will find. You could see where the church began and the world ended. Never has the church been successful when the church and the world were married together. He said, I believe that one reason why the church at this present moment has so little influence over the world is because the church has so much. One of the reasons I believe that the church at this present moment has so little influence over the world is because the world has so much influence over the church. Do you know when he said that? In the late 1800s. He'd roll over in his grave if he could see what's happening now. He'd roll over in his grave if he could see how worldly the church has actually become. One writer put it this way. He said, oftentimes I step back and look at the American evangelical church from without, and I become angry at all the materialism and consumerist mentality that so pervades the church. He said, it's not until I realize that I am a participant in the same that I move from anger to brokenheartedness and repentance. Listen, when we complain about worldliness in the church, I think the first place we ought to look is in the mirror. Adrian Rogers put it this way. He said, the problem today is that the church has become so worldly and the world has become so churchy that you can hardly tell the difference. Now, before I leave this point, I want to say one more thing. When you look at the adversaries that we have to contend with, and we're talking now about having a conquering spirit over the adversary. When you look at the enemies that we have to deal with, the world, the flesh, and the devil, draw up close and listen. We don't have time to fight each other. I'm hearing all too often about churches where folks can't get along, where they're actually fighting each other instead of fighting against the real adversary. We don't have time in these last days to do that. Now, I'm not trying to fix anything, because thank God, I was just telling my wife the other day, thank God we have enjoyed 35 years of unity at Westwood Baptist Church. Thank God we've never had a major church split or anything like that. I thank God for the blessings of unity that we enjoy here at Westwood. But let me tell you something. Don't take it for granted, folks. It's not like that everywhere. I mean, I've seen churches where the people just fuss and feud and fight, and so many times it's over minor issues. It's over things so many times that really don't even amount to a hill of beans. I was reading about an event that happened in Seattle, Washington. In Seattle, Washington, an 18-year-old young man stole a police car and went for a joyride. Can you imagine that? Stole a police car and went out on a joyride. Well, it went out over law enforcement radio, and then a bicycle police officer in downtown Seattle spotted the stolen police car as it went by. He radioed in the location, and another police car gave chase. But that police car lost sight of the stolen police car at an intersection where it was too dangerous to go through, and they lost sight. Well, then a third police car came to give aid, spotted the second police car that was giving chase, at a stoplight, thought that it was the stolen police car, and intentionally rammed it from behind. That police car thought they were under attack by the stolen police car. So the officer piled out of the car and started firing. Then the officers in the third police car got out and started returning fire. 20 rounds were exchanged before the police realized they were shooting at each other. And that reminds me of a lot of churches. The difference being, church people know who they're shooting at. They know that they're firing at other soldiers of the cross. Someone has well said that the army of the Lord is the only army on earth that actually shoots its own wounded. Folks, listen. This is a fight. This is a battle that we're in. This is not a tiptoe through the tulips. This is a fight, not a frolic. And we're on a battleship, not a cruise ship. And we don't have time to fight each other. We've got to fight the world, the flesh, and the devil. Can I have an amen? That's what it means to be a soldier of the cross. We've got to have complete submission to authority. We've got to have a conquering spirit over the adversary. Last thing I want to say is this. We've got to have a completed sense of accomplishment. One major difference between the actual military and being a soldier of the cross is that when you are a soldier of the cross, there is no retirement and no discharge. No retirement and no discharge if you're a soldier of the cross. Now you may say, well, Pastor, you don't understand. I'm tired. I'm tired. I've been serving a long time. Rest if you must, but don't quit. Don't go AWOL. In the late 1800s, when boxing was just starting to become a sport in America, there was a heavyweight champion by the name of Jim Corbett. He was such a nice guy out of the ring that he earned the nickname Gentleman Jim. And for 5 years, he was the heavyweight champion. This was back when they still called it prize fighting. It was just starting to become a sport. For 5 years, he was the champion. And he was famous for saying this, quote, "Fight one more round. When your feet are so tired that you have to shuffle back to the center of the ring, fight one more round. When your arms are so tired that you can hardly lift your hands to guard yourself, fight one more round. When your nose is bleeding and your eyes are black and you are so tired that you wish your opponent would crack you in the jaw and put you to sleep, fight one more round. Remembering that the man who fights one more round is never whipped." During World War II, Winston Churchill rallied Britain with his most memorable speech, in which he said, "We shall go on to the end. We shall fight in France. We shall fight on the seas and oceans. We shall fight with growing confidence and growing strength in the air. We shall defend our island, whatever the cost may be. We shall fight on the beaches. We shall fight on the landing grounds. We shall fight in the fields and in the streets. We shall fight in the hills. We shall never surrender. And even if, which I do not for a moment believe, this island or a large part of it were subjected and starving, then our empire beyond the seas, armed and guarded by the British fleet, would carry on the struggle until, in God's good time, the new world, with all its power and might, steps forth to the rescue and the liberation of the old. In the army of the Lord, there's no place to quit." I pray that in these last days, I pray that as soldiers of the cross, we can have that kind of spirit. And let me tell you something. If we have that kind of spirit, we can reap a final harvest before the Lord returns. If we have that kind of spirit, there's no limit to what we can do for the cause of Christ. And let me say this, if we have that kind of spirit, there's no limit to what this church can do. Now you may say, well, Pastor, at your age, aren't you about ready to slow down? At your age, aren't you about ready to coast? Hey, let me tell you something. I'm just getting started. I'm just getting started. And listen, if my memories ever become greater than my vision, I'll step down. But right now, ladies and gentlemen, I see this church marching forward. And I see this church doing more for the cause of Christ. And I see this church going to battle each and every day against the world, the flesh, and the devil. My only question is, are you ready for it? Amen. Hallelujah. Amen. Put on the full armor of God. Suit up. Let's go to war. Amen. Not against people, but against principalities and powers. Would you bow for prayer?